I'd just like to send you before Asda comes to speak by reading out part of what he's going to speak on. From Job, in the Church Bible, it's Job 33 that I'm going to read, and this is page 534 in the Church Bibles. Alistair's going to be speaking, I think it's 32 to 37, whereabouts. We'll just read out this chapter 33, which contains some of the of what he's going to talk about. It's this guy Elihu who's speaking to Job. "But now, Job, listen to my words. Pay attention to everything I say. I'm about to open my mouth. My words are on the tip of my tongue. My words come from an upright heart. My lips sincerely speak what I know. The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me then, if you can. Prepare yourself and confront me. I'm just like you before God. I too have been taken from clay. No fear of me should alarm you, nor should my hand be heavy upon you. But if you have said in my hearing, I heard the very words, I am pure and without sin, I am clean and free from guilt. Yet God has found fault with me. He considers me his enemy. He fastens my feet in shackles, keeps close watch on all my paths. But I tell you, in this you are not right. For God is greater than man. Why do you complain to him that he answers another man's words? For God does speak, now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men as they slumber in their beds, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings, to turn man from wrongdoing and keep them from pride, to preserve his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Or a man may be chastened on a bed of pain, with constant distress in his bones, so that his very being finds food repulsive, and his soul loathes the choicest meal. His flesh wastes away to nothing, and his bones, once hidden, now stick out. His soul draws near to the pit, and his life to the messengers of death. Yet if there's an angel on his side, as a mediator, one out of 1,000, to tell a man what is right for him, to be gracious to him and say, spare him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom for him. Well, then his flesh is renewed like a child's. It is restored as the days of his youth. He prays to God and finds favour with him. He sees God's face and shouts for joy. He's restored by God to his righteous state. Then he comes to men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, but I did not get what I deserved. He redeemed my soul from going down to the pit. I shall live to enjoy the light. God does all these things to a man twice, even three times, to turn back his soul from the pit. The light of life may shine on him. Pay attention, Job, and listen to me. Be silent, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak up, for I want you to be cleared. If not, then listen to me. Be silent, and I will teach you wisdom." Just pray for Alistair before he comes to speak. Oh Lord, be with Alistair now as he comes to speak to us. Give him wisdom and speak to us through his words. Amen.
Thank you, Martin. Good morning, and a particular welcome to you if this is your first time here or you aren't regularly with us. We are continuing our series in the book of Job, and we've had 31 chapters of slogging argument, and Job is neither comforted nor is he convinced that he's at fault. And suddenly, someone quite new appears, Elihu. Who is Elihu? He's described as a descendant of Buz, who was a son of Nahor. And the thing about Nahor is that he was Abraham's brother. And indeed, in Genesis chapter 31, God is described as the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor. And the place the story is located is the land of Uz. And Uz was the brother of Buz. I don't think their parents used much imagination. So Elihu seems to have had a distinguished ancestry. But why does he suddenly pop up here? Well, we're not told. He just appears. And later on, the Lord makes no reference to him. He doesn't rebuke him along with Job's three friends. And he doesn't ask Job to make a sacrifice for him. What we certainly do know about Elihu is that he was an angry young man. Chapter 32. So these three men stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. He was also angry with the three friends, because they found no way to refute Job and yet had condemned him. Now Elihu had waited before speaking to Job because they were older than he. But when he saw that the three men had nothing more to say, his anger was aroused. And so he launches into this very lengthy speech, 6 chapters and 165 verses. Relax, I'm not going to treat them all. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 32 explains his reticence. So Elihu said, I am young in years and you are old. That is why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what I know. I thought age should speak. Advanced years should teach wisdom. But then he goes on in verses 8 and 9. But it is the spirit in a person, the breath of the Almighty, that gives them understanding. It's not only the old who are wise, not only the aged who understand what is right. So he goes on and says, in effect, it's my turn now, and I will not be using your arguments, which have proved pretty useless. Verse 12, I gave you my full attention, but not one of you has proved Job wrong. And he follows this up by saying, they are dismayed and have no more to say. Words have failed them. Must I wait now that they're silent and now that they stand there with no reply? I too will have my say. I too will tell what I know. And indeed he is bursting to speak. I am full of words, and the spirit within me compels me. Inside I am like bottled up wine, like new wineskins, ready to burst. I must speak and find relief. I must open my lips and reply. And he goes on and makes some fairly striking claims. He's going to be entirely impartial. He's not going to use flattery. And in verse 3 of the next chapter, my words come from an upright heart. My lips sincerely speak what I know. However, after this possibly slightly assertive start, he speaks reassuringly to Job. Verse 6, I am the same as you in God's sight. I too am a piece of clay. No fear of me should alarm you, nor should my hand be heavy on you. I'm just about a human being like you, Job. We're both just men. And then he goes on, and in verse 9, he summarizes Job's position. I'm pure. I've done no wrong. I'm clean and free from sin. Yet God has found fault with me. He considers me his enemy. He fastens my feet in shackles. He keeps close watch on all my paths. And so he goes on and rebukes Job. I tell you in this, you are not right. For God is greater than any mortal. God doesn't find fault with us, Elihu says, without reason, in the way we sometimes do with each other. He can't be wrong. What God does do is speak to people to turn them away from sin. And he goes on in verses 13 to 18 and explains that God sometimes terrifies people with the object of turning them from wrongdoing and preserving them from disaster. Verse 16, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings, to turn them from wrongdoing and keep them from pride, to preserve them from the pit, their lives from perishing by the sword. That's his purpose. It's for their good. And then he goes on and develops the point by talking about illness. He says God sometimes permits serious illness so that a person can repent and be saved from death and brought to praise God as a result of their recovery. Verse 19, someone may be chastened on a bed of pain with constant distress in their bones, so that their body finds food repulsive and their soul loathes the choicest meal. Their flesh wastes away into nothing, and their bones, once hidden, now stick out. In a very well-known passage from his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis observes this: we can rest contentedly in our sins, but pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a dead world. And what is God's object in all this? Well, he gives that in verse 26. Then that person can pray to God and find favor with him. They will see God's face and shout for joy. He will restore them to full well-being. Elihu says that's God's objective. He wants to bring joy and well-being to people from realizing who God is. They see God's face. And more than that, they will go on to have a very striking witness. Verse 27. They will go to others and say, I have sinned, and I have perverted what is right, but I did not get what I deserved. God has delivered me from going down to the pit, and I shall live to enjoy the light of life. I did not get what I deserved. A dramatic glimpse of grace. A dramatic glimpse of the undeserved kindness of God to the repentant sinner. And then Elihu goes on and points out how in this matter of bringing the sinner to repentance, God is so patient. Verse 29, God does all these things to a person twice, even three times, to turn them back from the pit that the light of life might shine on them. That's God's purpose. That's what he's like. So far, so good. At this stage, Elihu has got well beyond the idea that God simply inflicts or allows suffering as a punishment for sin. And he sees a constructive purpose in our suffering. However, he's already criticized Job in chapter 33, and unfortunately, at the beginning of chapter 34, he launches into a particularly harsh condemnation of Job. Job says, I am innocent, but God denies me justice. Although I am right, I am considered a liar, though I am guiltless. His arrow inflicts an incurable wound. Is there anyone like Job who drinks scorn like water? He keeps company with evildoers, he associates with the wicked, for he says there is no profit in trying to please God. Well, he criticizes Job again in the same chapter and then in chapter 36, but not in quite such wounding terms. Elihu's terribly concerned to uphold the righteousness of God. But he sometimes seems to have forgotten his earlier insights that God is bringing us to repentance. And he expresses only a justice which is punishment for sin. Chapter 34, verse 10. So listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do evil, for the Almighty to do wrong. He repays everyone for what they've done. He brings on them what their conduct deserves. Well, I think at this point, Elihu needed to hear Jesus in the 13th chapter of Luke. Very interestingly, in the face of recent circumstances, Jesus is talking about a building collapse. The Tower of Siloam had collapsed and killed a number of people. And the concern of a number of people was to say, oh, you know, those people who died in this building collapse must have been awful. They must have been terribly wicked. And Jesus says in verse 4 of Luke 13, those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. And in fact, Elihu goes on and implies that Job can't possibly be right. And he uses this as a way to get into expounding the righteousness of God. His eyes are on the ways of mortals. He sees their every step. There is no deep shadow, no utter darkness where evildoers can hide. Don't imagine, Job, that you can get away with it. That you can get away from God. He sees everything. He knows everything. You can't hide. And he goes on in the rest of chapter 34 to a passionate, but I think somewhat limited exposition of the character and activities of God, and ends disappointingly with another withering attack on Job. Verse 36, oh, that Job might be tested to the utmost, as if he hadn't been already. For answering like a wicked man to his sin, he adds rebellion. Scornfully he claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. And then in chapter 35, he goes on to a different subject, claiming that God is unaffected by human goodness or wickedness. 35, verse 6, if you sin, how does that affect him? If your sins are many, what does that do to him? If you're righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness only affects humans like yourself, and your righteousness only other people. Well, a half-truth at best. Yes, of course, in one sense, we can't damage God and we can't benefit him. But in fact, it matters greatly to him whether we're righteous or wicked. And then he concludes the chapter with another attack on Job. So Job opens his mouth with empty talk. Without knowledge, he multiplies words. And then chapter 36, Elihu gets back to his theme that suffering can be to correct us and bring us to happiness. Verse 8. If people are bound in chains, held fast by cords of affliction, he tells them what they have done. They have sinned arrogantly. He makes them listen to correction and commands them to repent of their evil. If they obey and serve him, they'll spend the rest of their days in prosperity and their years in contentment. But if they do not listen, they will perish by the sword and die without knowledge. The godless in heart harbour resentment, even when he fetters them, that is, chastises them in some way. They do not cry for help. They die in their youth among male prostitutes of the shrines in the most squalid circumstances. But those who suffer, he delivers in their suffering. He speaks to them in their affliction. And so Elihu gets back to this idea that if suffering and affliction are realized as being from God, they can bring spiritual understanding. Job, God's purpose in your suffering is to bring you blessing. Verse 16, he is wooing you from the jaws of distress to a spacious place free from restriction, to the comfort of your table, laden with choice food. That's his purpose, Job. That's what he wants to do. If only you would stop being wicked. Verse 17. Now you are laden with judgment due to the wicked. Judgment and justice have taken hold of you. And then in the last part of chapter 36 and chapter 37, he turns to focus on God, and he expresses a great vision of God, which actually prepares us for the intervention by God himself. Chapter 36, verse 26. How great is God beyond our understanding? The number of his years is past finding out. And he goes on in the following verses to illustrate this by describing how God controls the weather and how we have no understanding of how he does it. Of course, we know far more about how the weather works than they did in those days. Sometimes you wouldn't think so from the way the weather forecast goes wrong, but it doesn't diminish our vision of the greatness of God, because unraveling natural law doesn't cast any light on where the natural law came from. And so in chapter 37, he expands the theme of the God of creation into a magnificent exposition of the power and wonder of the Lord of the universe. At this my heart pounds and leaps from its place. Listen, listen to the roar of his voice, to the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He unleashes his lightning beneath the whole heaven and sends it to the ends of the earth. After that comes the sound of his roar. He thunders with his majestic voice. When his voice resounds, he holds nothing back. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. And then again, Elihu turns to Job in verse 14 and asks him to consider and accept his human limitations. Listen to this, Job. Stop and consider God's wonders. Do you know how God controls the clouds and makes his lightning flash? Do you know how the clouds hang poised? Those wonders of him who is perfect in knowledge. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. Yes, but he's also just and righteous and kind. in his justice and great righteousness. He does not oppress. And so in this way, Elihu prepares us for what the Lord is going to say in the next four chapters about himself, about his power and his majesty as revealed in creation. But Elihu hasn't answered Job's questions because he's argued from a limited understanding of the ways of God. Elihu can see beyond mere retribution, although at times you wouldn't think so, but he can see that God wants to use suffering very often as a way of bringing us to repentance with a view to blessing us richly, but he couldn't see any further than that. His theology didn't go as far as understanding the suffering of truly innocent people. He had a lot of valuable insights. He had a very real appreciation of the majesty and greatness of God. But he couldn't see into heaven. And so he couldn't know what we know from the first two chapters of the book of Job about the purposes of God in Job's sufferings, innocent though he was. The sufferings of a truly innocent man. Well, he had his shortcomings, but Elihu rises above Job's three friends, and it's noteworthy that in the final chapter, God doesn't refer to him, he doesn't express any anger against him, and he doesn't instruct Job to make a sacrifice for him. His emphasis, in many ways, is on God's desire to bless. But he fails to see that as human beings, looking at things from a human point of view, we can't answer all the why questions in life. Even if we do really grasp the love and greatness and goodness of God. So what can Elihu tell us? First, that suffering is not necessarily retribution, and it can have a very benign purpose, however unpleasant it may be at the time. Second, that God responds to repentance for sin by withholding the punishment that we deserve and greatly blessing us. I did not get what I deserve. Thirdly, God is great, powerful, majestic, and glorious beyond our imagining, and we have to approach all our questions and our problems from that viewpoint. Fourthly, in verse 23 of his last chapter, he assures us that although the Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power, in his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress. Even though we have insights that Elihu couldn't have, there are still lots of perplexities in life. And it's reassuring to be reminded that one day we'll understand them all. 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 12. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known.